The God we worship is a tremendous God. He is the one who has made all things, and you know that. He has created the heavens and the earth, you know that. He has created anything and everything that is. When someone goes to build a house, the lumber that he uses is lumber that God made. If he goes to use something that's plastic, nowadays a lot of that is used, the plastic that he uses is made from material that God supplied. The benches that you have, the pews that you have here, the pulpit, the lights, the whole building, your automobiles outside, the roads that you ride on, everything God supplied. Now, he didn't mix and pour the concrete, that's true. And he didn't put up the structure, that's true. And he didn't fit the light bulbs into the units, that's true. But everything that is came from God in one way or another, in one shape or form or another. So whenever you think about God, you can look at anything you see and know that God has made it. This is true not only of the physical creation around us, but the spiritual creation as well. The spiritual realm concerning righteousness and peace and hope and salvation and all the blessings of God, those spiritual things God has created as well. And he has blessed his people with them. So you are heirs, if you're faithful to Christ, you are heirs of the blessings that God has promised. I'd like to begin the scriptural part of the sermon, if you will, with Psalm 139. If you will turn there, please. Psalm 139. I want you to notice in this psalm the intimacy with which God knows you. And as we read this, you think about how much can I get by with without God knowing it? Think about that as we read the scripture, because that's what a lot of people say. You know, we talked about that Sunday. Everybody wants to know not what must I do to be saved, but how little do I need to do, and what can I get by with and still be saved? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And I would like to stop there momentarily and say, if God knows every word in your tongue, does he know when you use his name in vain? Does he know when you swear? Does he know when you're speaking foolishly? Does he know all of this? Besides knowing when you're in with others of like precious faith and are praising him. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Now, if we were to close our Bibles and sing our last song, you would have the essence of the sermon tonight. This is what the psalmist saw in God. This is the way he pictured God. As one omnipotent being, as the Almighty, as the one who was creator of all things, as the one who was intimate with the thoughts of the psalmist, with the intents of the psalmist, with the ideas, with the projections, with the worship, with whatever the psalmist did, God was there. God knew what was there with the psalmist. He could see in the darkness as well as he could see in the night. So whatever the psalmist did, day or night, God knew about it. One time there was a little boy that asked his father, "Pa, does the Lord know everything?" And the father said, "Yes, my son, God knows everything." "Why do you ask?" He said, "Well, the preacher prays such long prayers, I thought he had to tell God some things. Thought maybe God didn't know everything." But God does know everything, doesn't he? There was an Oakland, California secretary, this is several years back, who brought a civil suit against God for causing a lightning bolt to strike and destroy 4 homes. It was a $100,000 damage suit, and it charged God with careless and negligent operation of the universe, including the weather. I don't know how that secretary thought, I guess it probably was a woman, but I don't know, it might have been a man. I don't know how she or he thought he was going to collect. Was God going to dole out $100,000? Not that he could, but would he? You see, man gets a little bit ridiculous in his thinking about God. Well, probably the suit filed was against churches in the locality, I don't know, but anyhow, it was charging God with not being careful where the lightning bolts struck. This Psalm 139 is a psalm that I would like for you to remember, not just for this moment, but from now on. Because this is a very important psalm. It's a very good psalm for us to know about. I wanted to get into the promises made to Abraham, but I'm not going to have time to do that. Except to say that God made promises to Abraham that will not be repealed. He made promises to Abraham that in him and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and 19 and 21. And it also is in Romans and it's in Galatians and it's throughout the Bible, really. The promises that God made to Abraham are the reason we call ourselves the Church of God of the Abrahamic faith. We believe that the God who appeared to Abraham, who came to Abraham and talked with him, is the same God who today rules the universe. He has not aged. He has not died. He has not changed. He is the same God. The God that created all things in the beginning is the God who will see to the fulfillment of all things in the end. He is indeed Almighty God. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel, if you will. In chapter 7, the king of Israel at the time was a man by the name of David. And David wanted something. He felt compelled to do something. And what he wanted to do, I'm trying to look and talk at the same time, and I can't do it very well. What he wanted to do was to build God a house. And so he proposed as much. "I want to build God a house," he said. And Nathan, the prophet, said, "Well, that's fine. You go ahead and do it." But then God stopped Nathan later on and said, "You go back and talk to David and tell him, David, you proposed to build me a house. I've never lived in a house. I've been living in the tent while the tribes of Israel came and went. I've never lived in a house. I've never demanded a house to live in. But I'll tell you what, David, I will build you a house. I will make you the progenitor of a great kingdom and a great king to come. And I want you to know this. And because you have been faithful to me, I will show forth your faithfulness by the reward that I will give to you. And so that's kind of a background for what I want out of the chapters. Start with me, if you will, with verse 18, 2 Samuel 7. Then went David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, that thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Can man make promises for years and centuries to come? No, man cannot do that." What can David say more than more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So David said, and pass it on down to you and me as generations to follow. David said, "Lord, we've heard about you. We've heard with the hearing of our ears, and we know that you are the one who is supreme alone. There's none like you. You are the Almighty God. You are the one who can call the end from the beginning. You are the one who can set things straight. You are the one who has promised to me great things to come. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible. For thy lands, therefore thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." I think I might have skipped something there. It didn't sound quite right. "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." This God that we worship is the God of Israel. If you don't think there's something or anything marvelous and strong about the God that we worship, you think about Israel. And I'm talking collectively of the 12 tribes, but I'm also talking more or less individually of the 10 tribes and the two tribes, the two tribes of Judah, the 10 tribes of Israel. But you think about the times that the people of Israel were taken into captivity, usually after God had predicted that they would be taken into captivity. But think also of the time elements that God gave for their return and the fact that they did return to their homelands. And then you think there was Babylon that took over Judah, and before that Assyria took over Israel, as you know. And many people say that the 10 tribes of Israel are lost. I have a theory on that if you want to hear it someday. But Babylon took over Judah, and Medo-Persia took over Babylon, and somehow or other, through the Persian ruler, the people of Israel who had been taken captive by the Babylonians were allowed to return. Babylon today is no more. Now, I know there's a country there, it's Iraq, but Babylon is no more as such. Persia, at one time, was the ruler of the earth. It is no more as such. It's Iran now, but as Persia, it is no more. Egypt, which was once ruled over the Israelites, is no more as the ancient Egyptian kingdom was. There is an Egypt there now, but not the same. Greece, at one time, was ruler over Israel. Greece is now a little small territory, small power. Rome at one time ruled over Israel, and Rome is no more as far as military power is concerned. You know what Rome is today. But look at Israel. See, the great and the vast empires of the world of the past that conquered Israel are no longer. But Israel is here. and Israel is here to stay. God had promised many times, I will take you into captivity, but I will forgive your sins and bring you back home again. And that has come to pass. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord God of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. So the establishment of the house of David, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, was the establishment in the eyes of the world of the Lord God Almighty in heaven. And that's what David is saying. Lord, let the fact that you have established this nation and my rulership and my descendants, the fact that you have established this nation is a fact that will exalt you in all the nations of the world. Now, the sad thing about it is that Israel has returned to the land of Palestine, or maybe I should say the Jews have returned to the land of Israel, have established a country, a nation, but it is without the Spirit of God. God is not ruling that nation in the sense that the nation is seeking him, seeking for his power. He is ruling the nation in that he is bringing about the conditions that will bring everlasting life and everlasting peace to those of the world who have been faithful eventually, but not right at this time. We spoke Sunday night, one or the other, about the two great commandments that Jesus gave. The first one was to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your being. And the second was to love your neighbor as yourself. Concentrate on that first one. Love God with everything that you possess. And the reason you're to love God is because he is the reason for your living. He has control of you completely. I don't mean that he maps out everything that you do, but if he were to desire that quickly, he could take your breath from you and you would be dead. God has control of everything in the world. Whatever he would like to do with anything in the world, he can do. And he can do it immediately if he so desires. But you know, God is long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish. And see, so he holds off until the final time to allow people to come to him. He's long-suffering to that extent. But that doesn't mean that he always will be long-suffering. Turn to another psalm, if you will, Psalm 116. And we'll find there something about the attitude of this psalmist toward God. Psalm 116, and we'll start with the first verse. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Can you digest that? I love the Lord, because he listens to me, and he helps me, and he gives me strength, and he helps me. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. So man kind of talking to himself, trust in God, because God has been good to you. Trust in God because God has helped you. Trust in God because God is trustworthy. And God will be with you and God will help you. And then I'd like to go to some of the words of Isaiah. If you will turn to Isaiah 40, we're going to be skipping through a few chapters here of Isaiah. To me, the picture of God is best presented in Isaiah. Because Isaiah kind of covers the gamut of God's existence. He profiles God as the one who has done all things, as the one who is almighty, as the one who is the helper of Israel, as the one who gives life. Isaiah 40, Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Now, Wally mentioned we were up at somebody's head today. Whose head was that? Caesar's, oh yeah. Found out that Caesar was a dog. I couldn't make a Caesar head out of that contraption up there and found out that it was a dog. So we were up there, and this tells me that God weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And as we were up there and looking out over the valley and other mountains and hills that were around, it's just amazing. I imagine there are several pounds of earth there to make up those mountains, don't you think? Several tons, several hundreds of tons, several thousands of tons of earth and rock, soil, trees, grass, whatever, to make up those mountains and those hills. God has weighed them all in the balance. If you were to be able to contact God at this minute and say, God, how much does Caesar's head weigh? God could tell you. He might say, which Caesar are you talking about first? But he could tell you just how much it weighs because he's weighed the mountains in a balance. Whether he has done that literally or not, I don't know. But certainly he knows every answer to every question that ever has been or ever could be asked. He is that great of a God. Verse 13 says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? You know, God never went to school. Jesus increased in knowledge and wisdom and in favor with God and man. And that means to me that Jesus couldn't be God because Jesus had to increase in wisdom. But I read something one time by a man who said, you know, when Mary gave birth to the Creator, Joseph had the wonderful responsibility to teach him. Can you believe that mortal man taught God? Can you believe that? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? The implied answer is no one. Because God didn't need any help at all. Let's skip down a little bit. It's talking about people making gods. Now, I want you to compare the gods that man has made with the God who made man. Verse 18, to whom will ye liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, and he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Can you answer that? Who would be equal with God? Who of all the vast peoples of all the earth from the time of Adam to this day could be likened unto God? Not even Jesus. He is compared to God in the comparison of a father and son relationship. But Jesus himself claimed, saying that his Father was greater than he. And since that is true, then he did not even compare himself with God. So, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Why do you make statements like that when you know it's not true? You cannot hide anything from God. You cannot put anything under a shelf or under a cover or something so that God won't know that it's there. God always knows what your sin is. And yet Israel and Judah were trying to the best of their abilities to get by with anything and everything that they could. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. You know, there are a lot of people today who think they know more than God, who in reality say there is no God, but who say, well, now if there was a God, would he know how to do what we have done with our marvelous inventions? Would God know how to make lights appear at the flick of a switch? Would God know how to send a missile up to the moon? Would God know how to put satellites in space so that we could watch TV better? Would God know all the things that we know? Huh? Will we ever come to acknowledge that God knows infinitely more than we will ever know in this life? He giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might. He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Because God is with him. God supports them. God encourages them. God strengthens them. God gives them the help that they need. Skip over a little bit into chapter 41. Verse 13 says, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Don't be afraid, I'll help you. Now, the great fear that came upon the Israelites and the Judahites came when they forgot God, not when they trusted in him. When they forgot him, then great fears came upon them. They could not imagine the terrors that were going to come upon them from the invading hordes. But when their faith was strong, as in the days of Hezekiah, for instance, and the king, as well as Isaiah and other people, prayed that God might protect them from the invading Assyrians. You remember the statement? Something like this. When they awoke in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And I always thought that was a little bit funny. When they woke in the morning, they were all dead corpses. The idea is when the Jews woke up in the morning, all the Assyrians that had lain round about in the night, resting, waiting so that they could attack in the morning, all of them died during the night. 185,000, if I remember the number correctly. God was with them. And as long as their faith was strong in God, as long as the Jews' faith was strong in God, they had nothing to fear. The fear came when they forgot God. The fear came when they trusted in themselves. The fear came when it was too late for them to trust in their God because they had thrown him over. Let's go to chapter 42. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God's glory is not given to another. Now, he glorified his son, that's true. He exalted his son in righteousness. And as Alan and his daughter, what's her name? Amber, sang. Now I've gotten off the thought. As they sang, anyhow, that came to pass. God did glorify his son, as the song brought out. God did glorify his son, but not as he himself is glorified. Jesus always remains subservient to him. Turn again, this time to chapter 43. Verse 10 is a verse that Jehovah's Witnesses say proves their idea. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Do you get the full import of that? Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Even Jesus was not living at the time. You understand? He did not precede his birth. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Now, he was talking not to somebody that would come along in future days, but he was talking to the Jews. They were the witnesses for God. Skip down to verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou, that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Now Isaiah goes on, or maybe I should say God goes on, in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. You can't get much plainer than that, can you? Beside me, or if you want to say it means besides me, either place, either way, there's no God. Jesus was not there beside him. He is now. He is sitting at the right hand of God now. But at that time, there was no God beside him, or no individual beside him. And he said, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. And then let's see. We skip down to verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, and spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now, I've heard a lot of ideas and thoughts about maybe the angels were there helping God with the creation. This sounds like God didn't have any help, didn't need any help, didn't want any help. I am the Lord God. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. So this is a true picture, a biblical picture of God. Chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And so, throughout this section of Isaiah, and there's more in the latter part of chapter 45 there, throughout this section of Isaiah, you have God pictured as the one that's lifted up as the creator of all things, and that there is none equal to him, none beside him. He is God. He is the Savior of Israel. He is the Redeemer of the world at that time. Later on, he sent his son, it's true. Later on, Jesus became the Redeemer for those who were not of the Jewish faith. He became the Savior of the world, and in essence of the Jews as well. So, God is our refuge and our strength. Psalm 46 says that. I'm not going to turn to that one, though, but I do want to turn to Psalm 90. For one thing, I made mention of this today in our travels, that we would be reading this idea about flying away, because over at Aunt Sue's, a lady was playing the piano, or some instrument, I think a piano or something. And one of the songs she played twice was "I'll Fly Away." And that is based upon Psalm 90. The interpretation of it is not quite accurate, but the song is based there. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, "Return, ye children of men." For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set thine iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. That's always been interpreted by a nominal Christianity to mean that the soul departs from the body and flies off to heaven at death. There is actually nothing in the text to indicate that. All it means is simply that when we die, we die. It says we fly away. It doesn't say our soul flies away. It's just an easier way of saying we die. But that's what it means. We die. And that's the end of us, really, until Jesus comes back again. Well, I just looked at my watch and I'm past time, but I want to get two more scriptures for you, if I may. 1 John 4. If you'll turn there. And let's see, we'll read. Ooh, that's a long reading. Maybe we can cut that down a little bit. I've got verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Let's see what we can do with it. Starting with verse 7, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, Jesus said, you remember, God is a spirit. And the writer of Hebrews said, our God is a consuming fire. Now, is he love, or is he spirit, or is he a consuming fire? Well, he's all. Because the Bible says he is each one of these. But let's interpret them in a right way. When I lived in Louisiana, I had some friends who did not believe too much in God. They were church attenders, and one of the ladies told me one time, well, I picture God as a big ball of fire, because the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. Well, if that's all God is, how did he contact Abraham? How did he contact David? How did he contact Daniel or Isaiah or any of the prophets? Or how did he send Jesus? Or how did he send John the Baptist? Or how did he send the apostles? Or how did he create anything? You see, let's take this thing in the right context. He's a consuming fire in the sense that he is going to judge the world. But he's going to judge it through Christ. And the destruction will be, finally, by fire. But let's not skew these things out of reality. And when it says God is a spirit, it does not mean that he is something that's immaterial. Because if you read throughout your scriptures, you'll find that God smells the sweet savor of the sacrifices. That means he has a nose. That he stretched out his hands. Remember we read a while ago in Isaiah? That sounds like he has some hands. That he hears the prayers of the righteous. That sounds like he has ears. That he sees the people of the world and can differentiate between right and wrong. Sounds like he has eyes. His feet tread upon the mountains. It sounds like he has those appendages. So why do we say because Jesus said he's a spirit, that means that he has no bodily parts? If we are made in God's image and Jesus is made in the express image of God, then why does not God have parts as Jesus had parts, as we have parts? But he is a spirit being in the sense that he does not die. He does not require sustenance to live. He is, what shall I say, strength, wisdom, energy in itself. He is all things because he is the God of the universe. And he can do anything that he sets his mind to do. So I won't read the rest of that, but you can read it. But I do want to go to chapter 5 and the first three verses. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments, believe it or not, are not grievous. We make them grievous because sometimes we don't like them, but they're not grievous. All we need to do is to subject ourselves to him, and they will come naturally to us.